Turn, if you would, with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll begin our reading at verse 1. And we'll read down through a good bit of this portion, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses, and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning, and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt mind reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Well, you hear from the apostle that the days are coming. He calls them the latter days, that there would be religious men who would be wicked. They would have a claim to godliness, but deny the power thereof. Men who would, as he says here, lead away silly women. Men who would indeed be opposed to the truth. How do we guard ourselves against it? Well, we do so by reading and studying the life of the apostle and how he lived. But we also do so by guarding our life by the word of God. And that's what we're about this morning. Even as we would look into this cult, we're going to look at what they say in comparison to what the scripture says in this regard. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer, asking for the help of God's Spirit in our study this morning. Father in heaven, we are grateful that we can gather again in the adult Sabbath school to come together to study thy word, to come together to refute the gainsayers, to go against those who are trying to lead souls away from thee. Lord, as we would study this cult this morning, we would ask for the help and power of the Holy Spirit. We're thankful that the one who wrote the scriptures also indwells thy people, that he has given us an anointing that we might know all things. And Lord, we pray this morning that everything would be tested by the word, and that we would know thy help, power, and grace, even as we meet together. Come, by thy Spirit, move upon the hearts of thy people. Give us discernment from on high. Give us that wisdom and knowledge that comes from thee. But we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Perhaps we need to begin this morning by going back into church history, into the history of our own country. When you look at the outline that I've given you, much of what we're dealing with took place in the early 1800s. 1776, our nation had a war that took place with Britain. 1787, there was the forming of the Constitution of this nation. Shortly after that, there was the beginning of what is called the Second Great Awakening. Roughly, men would start to date the Second Great Awakening around 1795 and carry it through around 1820. It was a powerful awakening, a powerful move of God. It stretched throughout the East Coast, through almost every major denomination that was biblical. They all saw the move of God. It lasted longer than the Great Awakening. It was a more healthy move in many respects. And it was called by some waves of glory. It was as if it just was one wave after another wave after another wave of the outpouring of God's Spirit. Schools were started, churches established, souls saved in the church, souls saved outside of the church. The Second Great Awakening. Perhaps the foremost name in that awakening was Azahel Nettleton. If you were to read his life, you would be utterly astounded at the outpouring of God's Spirit upon that man for about 10 years. He was then struck down with typhoid, and while he saw greater moves of God later on, nothing to the extent that he saw in his early days. At the end of this great awakening, there was a turning away from the Lord. It happened among the Reformed. Lyman Beecher was one of those men. He turned his back upon the doctrines of grace, went his own way. Henry Ward Beecher was his son. He became a preacher and an apostate. I think it was his congregation later sold out to the Jehovah's Witness, and you have them using that building now in New York City. There are others who turned their back on the Lord. Nathaniel Taylor, who taught at Yale, turned his back on the truth. But perhaps the biggest name at that time who came propagating a false gospel was Charles Finney. He's often viewed as orthodox in our day and age, but when you really look at what he believed when it came to the fall of man into sin, he was a Pelagian. He did not believe that Adam's sin affected the race that came after him other than setting a bad example. He felt you and I came into this world, as it were, with a positive bent toward righteousness. He denied imputed righteousness. Said there was no such thing, that imputation, according to Charles Finney, was theological fiction. That's his language. The imputing of Adam's sin to those who came after, theological fiction. The imputing of our sins to Christ, theological fiction. The imputing of Christ's righteousness to his people, he called it theological fiction. Right? Finney changed a number of things, not only theology, but the way that men were counted as believers. He was the one who popularized what is known as the anxious bench. It was not started by him. It was used out in the Midwest by the camp meetings, some of which were done by Presbyterian denominations. They would use the altar call, as we know it today, to get people to come out for Christ and then counsel them. But Finney changed even that, and he made it into a third ordinance. He said the anxious bench was a third ordinance replacing baptism. Now, these are Finney's words. Replacing baptism. After his own revivals of trying to get people to make decisions and then counting them as saved simply because they walked an aisle, that was not done before. For the most part, they were examining the life and making sure that the person really confessed Christ and really had repented and come to believe on Christ. But in Finney, if you walked the aisle, you were considered to be a believer. And all pressure then was put upon someone to walk the aisle, regardless of what they understood or believed. Many of the converts fell away of Charles Finney. In fact, he wrote later on in life that all of his converts were a disgrace. He wrote that and said the reason for it was because he hadn't taught them to go on to perfection. Yes, Charles Finney had a doctrine of perfectionism. Much wilder than that of John Wesley. Charles Finney then had these revivals, and many of his converts fell away. And they called those areas the burned-over districts. Asa Mahan was one of his lieutenants, one of the preachers along with Charles Finney. And Asa Mahan wrote that these areas were like burned over districts. Once we went through them and the converts fell away, we could no longer see the moving of God in that area again. Their consciences were seared. Now, that was not what happened under Nettleton. That's not what happened in the First Great Awakening under Whitfield. But it did happen under the revivals of Charles Finney's ministry in upstate New York, where he was laboring. Now, Mormonism starts in upstate New York. In fact, in their own literature, they will tell you it started in the burned over districts. Right? It's in their own on their own website. It started in this area known as the burned over districts, where people had their consciences seared. They were, as it were, duped into making decisions without really coming to Christ. And then they fell away from Christ. And so what we're doing is we're going to that area, and we're going to see that there's a man there by the name of Joseph Smith who sprang up at that time. And he was a con man. That's the best thing you can say about him. He's a con man. It's very possible you could also charge him with demonism. Although I would myself lean toward the fact that he was a con man. Now, there's much that you can do to study the history of these men. There was a lady who wrote a book from Utah. Her name was Fawn Brody. Her book is No Man Knows My History. When Joseph Smith died, he was taken out and killed. When he was put in prison, one of the last things he said was that no man knows my history. Well, this lady, born and raised in Mormon country, decided she would write his history and spent years studying it, researching it, and then wrote the book No Man Knows My History, using the title from his own words. In that book, she documents his life, what went on. She has the affidavits from New York that people wrote, over 100 affidavits, telling about what this man was like, what his father was like, what his followers were like. All right? And she has those in the appendix to this book. She also goes through all 44 of his wives and gives you a history, a paragraph on each one of them. And she shows that of the first 10, 7 of them were already married to someone else when he took them. That's not polygamy. That's adultery. Right? He was a wicked, wicked con man. Right? And she shows that in the book, No Man Knows My History. There's also another book by a first-hand account. It's called The Secret History, An Eyewitness of the Rise of Mormonism by John Amundsen. John Amundsen. This book was only translated into English in our lifetime. But Amundsen was one of the followers from a Scandinavian country who was converted to Mormonism. He left that country. He went all the way to Utah, where Brigham Young was. And he thought he was going to Mecca. He thought he was going to paradise on earth. And when he got there, he had his eyes opened. And he described what it was really like in the so-called Mecca of Mormonism. Now, the translator is a man by the name of Gleason Archer. Interesting enough, Gleason Archer is one of the foremost Bible scholars, Old Testament scholars of our day. And when you normally see his name, it's associated with things he wrote in Old Testament scholarship. He did the translating work for this history that had never been translated yet into English. I recommend this book to you because it shows you what was going on at the very time that we're going to be looking at, especially in Utah, where this man who was a convert, after he was converted, he left Mormonism, and he exposed it with his own history. You can actually read about Mormonism in a more popular sense. Based on Mormonism. He was in the 1800s. He researched it, and he wrote a novel called A Study in Scarlet. It's all based around Mormonism. Now, he was from England, but it shows what the mindset was in England in the 1800s toward Mormonism. It was the same as what this man wrote, which is amazing. He did his research, and he wrote A Study in Scarlet, refuting Mormonism, per se, and he's given you almost word for word the view of Mormonism that John Amundsen was presenting in his first-hand account. Another man by the name of Zane Grey. Do you know who Zane Grey is? Any of you read Westerns? He was in the early part of the 1900s. He wrote a Western called The Riders of the Purple Sage. That was made into a black and white movie. You can still get The Riders of the Purple Sage. The hero is a gunman by the name of Lassiter. And he's looking for his sister, who was taken by one of these Mormon preachers captive, and then he ended up looking for her daughter, and he finds her daughter. Well, again, forgetting the novel aspect of it, when you look at his description, Zane Grey's description of Mormonism, it's exactly the same as John Amundsen. Exactly the same. And he's given you, again, the, as it were, history in a novel form of what Mormonism was really like. I say that you can find the history in these books because when you look at what is being put forward now as Mormonism, it's exactly the opposite of what it really was like in the early days. What I'm going to try to do this morning is give you part of the history. And then later we will look at the doctrines that flow from that history. You cannot study the history without knowing the time frame, and I've given you some of that time frame, the burned over districts, when this happened. We're looking at the early 1820s. It's a long time ago. Orthodoxy was much more orthodox in the 1820s. The Presbyterian Church, even the Methodist Church, the Congregational Church, the Baptist churches were solidly reformed. Not the Methodists, but the others were solidly reformed. And what they were teaching and preaching is something to be emulated, not to be shunned. But because of the burned over districts and the turning away from the truth by men like Lyman Beecher, Charles Finney, Nathaniel Taylor, these men were turning from the truth. And as they turned from the truth, you had springing up in these different areas cults. And in the very area that's known as the burned over district, you have Mormonism springing up. Well, let's go quickly to the outline that I've given you and go over some of the history that is still out there. I mean, much of this history you can get and read for yourself in Mormon literature. I was on their website this week, and much of this is just there. They try to clean it up a little bit, but the folly of it is right there, and you can see it and read it for yourself. 1805, December 23, Joseph Smith was born in Sharon, Vermont. He was the fourth of 10 children. His father was also known as Joseph Smith, Joseph Smith Sr. So when you're reading the history, you have to make sure which one you're reading about. Is it senior or junior? Junior is the one who started the cult. I think his father later joined that cult. His father was known as being a mystic, and he dug for buried treasure. Now, that was his reputation. He was also implicating for minting money, and because he turned state's evidence, he didn't go to jail. His father was not a good influence. And in the early stages, what we find Joseph Smith Jr. doing was the same thing, conning people by saying he had a way of discovering where gold was found by using these stones that he put into a hat and looked in the hat. Go into that a little bit more. His mother's name was Lucy May Smith. She was saved during the revivals, quote unquote, in New York, and she joined the Presbyterian Church. Now, I get ahead of myself here. I just given you a father and mother. In 1817, they moved to a place called Palmyra, New York. If you don't know where that is, it's near Rochester, New York. One of our ministers is from that area, Mark Finout. Mark Finout grew up in that very area. Part of the family joined the Presbyterian Church, but Joseph Jr. did not. He felt all the tension and the strife in the denominations, and it made him question whether any were right. He favored, of the denominations, Methodism. Not the Presbyterian Church, which his mother joined, but he favored Methodism. In 1820, he said he had this glorious vision, right? A glorious vision where two angelic beings, two huge personages came and appeared to him. It happened at that time that he was inquiring, supposedly, of these personages whether or not he should join one of the religious groups in his area. Now, I have here in the outline PGP. What is PGP? There are three documents that the Mormon Church holds to being inspired besides the authorized version that we have. One of those documents is called Pearl of Great Price. Right? It's inspired literature. It's held on the same plateau as what we call our Bible. The other one is called the Book of Mormon. And then thirdly, there is the Doctrine of Covenants. Those three documents make up their Bible besides this Bible. Now, the Book of Mormon is this book. Sometimes you'll see it with a blue cover. All right, Book of Mormon. It's a history, supposed history, of what took place in this country before Christ came. You didn't know there was a civilization in this country before Christ came. The Smithsonian Institute also has never been able to find this history either. But having said that, the Book of Mormon is that history. Doctrine and Covenants is a continual giving of revelation, supposedly, to Joseph Smith that he wrote down, and those writings were also scripture. It's another large volume. And then Pearl of Great Price is his encounter with these personages where he received the prophetic gift and he received the Aaronic priesthood. That's just a small booklet. It's about this size. It's not very large at all, right? So what I'm quoting here from these different works, I abbreviate for the sake of space. And I have here in the Pearl of Great Price, chapter 2 and verse 5, this history where he's beginning to tell you what happened to him. There was a religious revival in Palmyra. This was probably the Finney revivals. And with it, it brought religious debate. He says that, chapter 2, verse 5. He inquired of God to which was right. And God told him they all were corrupt. Now, I'm going to read this statement to you in just a minute. He said that two pure personages appeared to him and made him at that moment a prophet. He was persecuted then for telling that vision to others. And when you go into the history of those like Fawn Brody, she says at this same time he was still conning people by using these peeping stones, putting them in the hat, looking into the hat, and then telling people where the gold was buried. All right? And they would give money to him to do that for them, hoping to get rich. All right? He was a con man. This is what he did, as it were, for a living. Now, I have some of the historical accounts from that day and age where you can go and read. I also given you this book by Fawn Brody, what she has written. Now, let me read to you from the Pearl of Great Price, so you can hear with your own ears what he said about this meeting with these personages. In chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "My object in going to inquire of the Lord was to know which of all the sects was right." Now, he's calling the denomination sects. "That I might know which to join. No sooner, therefore, did I get possession of myself, so as to be able to speak, then I asked the personages who stood above me in the light, which of all the sects was right, and which I should join. I was answered that I must join none of them, for they all were wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight, that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach for doctrines the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. He again forbade me to join with any of them." Then he says, "I went home, and as I leaned up to the fireplace, mother inquired what was the matter. I replied, 'Never mind, all is well. I am well enough off.' I then said to my mother, 'I have learned for myself that Presbyterianism is not true.'" All right? Now, that shows you his attitude toward us. All right? And when you look at what he wrote, that is the attitude of Mormonism toward anything that we know as being orthodox or biblical. Now, he said he met with these personages, did he? I don't think so. If he did, he had a meeting with demons, or maybe Satan himself. Right? I don't think he did. I think he's just a con man. Right? And as I said, you have in Fawn Brody her digging up people who were interviewed, who knew Joseph Smith, father and son, who knew the family, who knew the early Mormons, and they all described them as these people that you wouldn't want to live next door to you, all right? Joseph Smith Jr., the founder of Mormonism, being chief among them. Now, he wasn't done with his con game. In 1823, there was a second vision. This vision involved Moroni. Moroni was the glorified son of Mormon. And now the book was written by Mormon. And then Moroni gave the plates of the Book of Mormon to Joseph Smith. All right, Moroni. That's the angel. They have over 130 temples throughout the United States and the world. In each one of the temples, the design of the temple is all different except for one thing. You will find on each one of the temples a large tower, and on the top of the tower, there's this angel with a trumpet, a golden angel with a trumpet. That's Moroni. Moroni. They're building one in Philadelphia. Right? They already have one in Detroit, where I'm from. Right? They've got one in South Carolina, in Columbia. And one is going up now in Philadelphia, and you'll be able to see this, quote-unquote, golden statue of an angel. Moroni is a person that later, from this ancient history, who was given the custody of these golden plates that contain the history of Mormonism. And that he then gave these, supposedly, to Joseph Smith in 1823. Now, later editions actually had Nephi. Not Moroni, but Nephi. But now they've gone through and edited the Book of Mormon to make it all correct. And now it's Moroni again. By the way, say Moroni slowly. Moroni. This is a con man. And I wouldn't put it past Joseph Smith to have put the name Moroni and Moroni there just because he was conning people and he thought they were just stupid. If you believe this, you certainly have become a moron. But having said that, Smith was supposedly commissioned at that time for a great work. He was told that there were gold plates that could only be translated by the Urim and Thummim. Right? Now he's using the stone and the hats to interpret the golden plates. Some likened it to goggles, some likened it somehow stones, but he was given these golden plates that were written in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics, no such language, written in Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics. Plates don't exist today. No one ever saw them and read them but Joseph Smith. He was the one who saw the angels. He was the one who received the plates. He was the one who then translated the plates to someone sitting behind the curtain writing down what he said. All right? Great evidence that what he was using was not golden plates from Moroni, but Solomon Spaulding's novel that he wrote, that he hoped to publish about an ancient people in America. It was a novel. It was fiction. All right? And John Spaulding, the brother of Solomon Spaulding, gives documentation as to what his brother wrote, and it's almost exactly what is found in the Book of Mormon. Right? This man, Joseph Smith, purported that at that time he was receiving the golden plates. It would take 4 years. He would come back every year to the same spot, and over those 4 years, he would be given these plates. Now, the place is called Cumorah, which is near Palmyra. And you have a monument now in that area dedicated to these golden plates that were supposedly given to him. 4 years later, we're moving to 1827, September the 26th. He was given the plates by the angel. He began to translate the Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics through the means of the Urim and Thummim. During this time, he moved to Pennsylvania, western Pennsylvania. You were delivered from his influence here, but he moved to Pennsylvania. He had a disciple who joined him. He was converted, Oliver Cowdery, and he, as one of the converts, ended up being the first scribe. And so Joseph Smith translated to Oliver, and Oliver was, as I said, not viewing the plates himself. He was listening to the voice of Joseph Smith, who supposedly was reading these plates. In 1829, on May the 15th, John the Baptist was dispatched by Peter, James, and John to confer upon Smith the Aaronic priesthood. Right? Now, if you read in 2 Timothy, you have Second Peter, you have Peter mentioning that those who would come along and be antinomian, who deny the Lord who bought them, that they would rail against angelic majesties. Right? In other words, they would blaspheme and it wouldn't cause them to blush. And he says about those men that they would have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Interesting description. Because what you're going to find about Joseph Smith is that he was an adulterer, as we said. A very wicked man. And that, again, is documented in Fawn Brody's book, if you went there to read the history. Well, the Book of Mormon was completely translated in Fayette, New York, 1830. And on April the 6th, Hiram, that was a brother of Joseph, Samuel, another brother, Oliver Cowdery, David and Peter Whitmire founded the New Religious Society. It was named at that time the Church of Christ. It later changed to the Church of Latter-day Saints, and then to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. By June the 1st, they had more converts, and they had a conference of 30 men who bound themselves together for missionary endeavor. In August of that year, Parley Pratt was converted. He became a very, very zealous preacher, very gifted speaker. And then in September, another man was won over to Mormonism by the name of Sidney Rigdon. Now, Sidney Rigdon was a Campbellite. What were the Campbellites? The Campbellites, Alexander Campbell and his father, came from Northern Ireland. They were Presbyterians, and they came to this country, and they changed what they believed about Presbyterianism. They left the Presbyterian church and they became Baptist. Then they left the Baptist church and started their own religion where you had to be baptized to be saved. All right? Disciples of Christ, you've heard of them. Barton Stone is another famous Campbellite preacher. Sometimes they go by the name of Church of Christ. A lot of them in Ohio and then Indiana, now throughout the whole United States. It was a departure from the Presbyterian truth to forming their own really cult because they believed that salvation was by baptism. And from that group in Ohio came a preacher by the name of Sidney Rigdon, and he joined Mormonism. Now, when you study Mormon doctrine, you find that they have in their doctrine, you have to be baptized to be saved. When did that come in? I suggest it came in under Sidney Rigdon, right? When he joined, he led a lot of these disciples of Christ, these Church of Christ followers, into Mormonism. And so Mormonism was a cult attracting others who were part of other cults, and they joined quickly with Mormonism. And so in September, Sidney Rigdon, a powerful Campbellite preacher, and his whole congregation was converted to Mormonism. They moved to Kirkland, Ohio at that time. And in 6 years, they grew to about 16,000 people. It was there that Joseph Smith became president of this group. And he had a presidency of three men working with him. He was part of that group. Also, they chose a council of 12. And they called them 12 apostles. It was in Kirkland, Ohio, that polygamy was started. And in 8 years, Joseph Smith would take to himself 44 wives. As I said, 7 out of the first 10 were married already. How did he do that? Joseph Smith was a con man, right? He would come to you and he would say to you, let's say, talking to Jim, he'd say to Jim, "Jim, your marriage was not valid because the Aaronic priesthood had not been conferred upon me. I did not perform the marriage, so you're not really married to Kim." And he nullified the marriage. Then he came back later and he said, "God has given me a direct revelation that you are to give your wife to me." Now, if you did that to Kim, he'd shoot you, right? He's smarter than that, right? But these men did that. They had already been conned by this man to believing that he had these gifts. And so he came along and he said to them, "Your marriage is not valid." And then he said, "God, by divine revelation, has said you're to give your wife to me." Now, in actual fact, That wife was still married to her husband. When Joseph Smith took her, he was an adulterer of the first order. Isn't that what 2 Timothy said? They would capture silly women, these latter-day saints, quote-unquote. Isn't that what Peter said, that these men who would speak these blasphemous things, that they have eyes full of adultery, they wouldn't cease from sin? He married a mother and her daughter. He married two sisters. Sidney Rigdon got into the act, the others got into the act, and it became known in the community what was going on. And they couldn't stay in the community. People drove them out. Were they persecuted? That's what they said. They weren't persecuted. They were so heinous. They were driven out. And they would lust after women. They would go after women and try to talk them into following them. Or they would snatch a woman away from their husband. One of theirs did that later on. And he was caught up with and put to death. And in retaliation for that, Brigham Young ordered the massacre of people who were innocent, had nothing to do with Mormonism, to retaliate for what happened when one of these Mormon missionaries took off with someone else's wife and was captured and killed. Wicked times. And Joseph Smith was at the forefront of this. He probably would have had more wives, except he met his own death. In that period of time, from 1831 to 44, he had 135 direct revelations. These are not found in the Book of Mormon. They're found in the Doctrine and Covenants. 1833, Sidney Rigdon and Joseph Smith were tarred and feathered in Jackson, Missouri. They had to move from Ohio. They went to Missouri, and there they were tarred and feathered for their wickedness. It was at that time Rigdon delivered his famous salt sermon challenging the citizens in that area to do battle with the saints. They were the saints. Everyone else was sinners. And he challenged them to do battle with the saints. In November, they were expelled from the town and they moved to another town that Smith renamed Nauvoo, Illinois. He built a small army. He took the title Lieutenant General. And they began there building a temple. A former assistant to him turned away from the Mormonism, and he began to boldly expose the polygamy that was going on in Nauvoo. Joseph Smith ordered the Nauvoo Expositor, the newspaper in town, to be destroyed for their exposing his wickedness. When it was destroyed, Joseph Smith and Hiram were jailed because the newspaper was destroyed. And this was in Carthage, Illinois, and he was awaiting trial for destroying the press. Now, if you flip over to the back of your paper. On June the 27th, 200 people stormed the jail and killed the brothers. That was a mistake. One, it was wrong. You ought to let justice take its course. Two, it has now been portrayed in the history of Mormonism that they were martyrs. They weren't martyrs. They were so heinous and wicked and arrogant that they riled the community against them. 200 people stormed the jail and killed their brothers. It was at that point Brigham Young assumed control of most of the movement. And I say most of the movement. He was 43 years old. He then took them out to Utah. And that's where we know the heart of Mormonism to be today. And there he was the leader for 30 years. And he had his own presidency around him as well as his own 12 apostles. I say he took the bulk of them. There were many who did not go and they stayed in Missouri. Independence, Missouri, is the headquarters of those who call themselves the Josephites. The Brighamites went to Utah following Brigham Young. They are what we think of as Mormonism, the Church of Latter-day Saints, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. But if you went to Missouri, Independence, Missouri, you would find the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They say they are the real descendants of Joseph Smith. And these two groups have nothing to do with each other. In a political sense, this group in Missouri is much more liberal than the group out in Utah. Now, the numbers I give you, 200,000 and then five million, 200,000 in Independence, Missouri, 5 million in Salt Lake City. Those numbers are really numbers that would have been true in the 1980s when I first put this together. It's much larger now as far as the group in Salt Lake City. It's about 6 million Mormons in this country, 13 million Mormons throughout the world. In 1846, Brigham Young led the saints from Nauvoo. He led them out to the Great Salt Lake and declared, "This is the place." The first summer, they had crops that were being destroyed by locusts, and I don't know if it's true or whether it's just a fable, but they say that the seagulls came as a miracle of God and ate the locusts, which delivered them, and then they were able to go on. That, they said, was God's visible blessing upon their group. In 1957, John D. Lee, a Mormon, massacred 100 non-Mormons in Mountain Meadows there near Salt Lake City. They were on their way to the West. They had done nothing to the Mormons. I believe this may have been the retaliation to what took place somewhere else in the United States, where one of the missionaries did something evil, and when he did that evil, he was punished. Whatever the reason in Brigham Young's mind, he ordered this massacre. They tried to make it look like Indians did it. Later, John D. Lee was arrested and brought to trial, but every judge in that area was Mormon, and he always was let go. Finally, 20 years later, he was tried and executed for the Mountain Meadow Massacre. And when he was on trial, Brigham Young gave the orders for these killings that took place there in Mountain Meadow. Now, Brigham Young developed a doctrine called the Blood Atonement. The Blood Atonement was such that if you came as a convert to Mormonism and then you apostatized, you tried to leave Mormonism, your soul could still be saved if somebody went and killed you and shed your blood. Called Blood Atonement. John Smith, the descendant of John Smith, has it from their journals. And there's a photocopy of this Blood Atonement here in what he has photocopied in the journals. Blood Atonement. So they had what we would call today death squads, avenging angels, whatever you want to term them, that would go and try to stop someone from apostatizing and put them to death. And if your blood was shed, that shedding of blood atoned for your sin of apostasy. Now, even to our day, when people in Utah are going to be put to death, you'll find at times they want it to be done by a firing squad because they're shedding their blood for their sins. Right? Strange and bizarre as that sounds. This came from the days of Brigham Young. Right? There was this massacre. This massacre has been documented. Amundsen also talks about the massacre. When Brigham Young died in 1877, there were 150,000 Mormons. As I say now, there's about 13,000. In 1890, their president, the new prophet, as it were, of Mormonism, abolished polygamy. So polygamy was going on in Mormonism from those early days that we noted on the front page when they first went to Kirkland around 1831. It was going on until 1890. 60 years. Now, there's a difficulty with that, as we'll see later. In Doctrine and Covenants, Joseph Smith said that polygamy was an eternal covenant. Well, if it's an eternal covenant, what does that mean? You can't disband it. And yet, this president of Mormonism abolished polygamy in 1890. Why did he do it? Because the U.S. government was coming down against the Mormons for their polygamy. So what did they do? Well, they disbanded this publicly, saying polygamy is abolished. Many of the Mormons moved their wives to other towns, and you would go to that town, and it looked like all these single women were there, and then the Mormon husband would visit them at different times in the night. Sounds weird, doesn't it? And yet when you read Amundsen, you read Conan Doyle, you read Zane Grey, they all are bringing this to light. Now, we have those today who say they're the real descendants of Joseph Smith, this man in Arizona, and he's practicing polygamy. Is he the real descendant, or is Brigham Young and the Mormons the real descendant? When a man says, "I have the gift from God, and I am writing an eternal covenant, and the eternal covenant is polygamy," right? That can't be nullified. And in many people's minds who are following Mormonism, they are breakaway from the real Mormons today, that is those in Utah. They are breakaway because that's been abolished. But they don't think they're breakaway at all. They think they are really following Joseph Smith because in one of their scriptures, the Doctrine and Covenants, he said this is an eternal covenant. Now, how do the Mormons get around it? Well, they say it is a spiritual marriage, not a physical marriage. That's how they get around it now, right? But that's not what was going on for 60 years. Now, what does Peter say in 2 Peter chapter 1 about the giving of Scripture? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Joseph Smith was not a holy man of God. He was an adulterer. He was a liar. He may have been guilty of murder. He gave prophecies against people. His right-hand man would be found missing for a few days, and that person would be murdered two or three states over. That happened. They tried to extradite the one who was probably guilty of the murder, but in that time period, there wasn't the extradition policies that we have today between the states. They couldn't touch him. May have been guilty of murder. I think we can say Brigham Young was guilty of murder. Amundsen said that when the young ladies would be converted and come to Salt Lake City, Brigham Young had first choice of them for his own wives, and then they were, as it were, put down the line for the other apostles who then made their choices. Holy men of God spake as they were moved, borne along by the Holy Ghost. Mormonism was a cesspool of iniquity. That's the beginning. And Mormons do not want you to know their history. It's one of the things they're ashamed of. The other thing they're ashamed of is actually what they believe. And we're going to go over that next. All right? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You have a book written by holy men of God who were moved upon by the Holy Spirit. But Paul wrote to Timothy, and Peter wrote to his followers. Both of them say there would come this time where there would be deceivers, where these men would be blasphemers, where these men would rail on angelic beings, where these men would be given over to immorality, just given over to it. And they would have a following. And we have seen that, not just among Mormons, there are other cults the same way, who have had that beginning. But certainly Mormonism, that is lock, stop with their beginning. That's right, heart and heart. They had this doctrine of polygamy. It was practiced by Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, and all through their groups. That's why they had to go to the wilderness where no one was. Because everywhere else in the United States had a morality that was repugnant to them. They couldn't take it. They couldn't allow these people to be their neighbors. They drove them out and they went to Utah where everything was dead and nobody lived, except the Indians. I haven't painted a pretty picture for you. If I did, I wouldn't be giving you the history. Right? I've given you some of the men who were leaders in the 1980s. You wouldn't know these men today. You see there George Romney's name. He was the governor of Michigan. I would say he was perhaps the last good governor in Michigan that we had. There's not been a lot of competition. Right? Seemed to be a moral man, had a code of ethics that was right and wrong. May have been a good politician, but you wouldn't want to follow his religion. His son is Mitt Romney. Mitt Romney. Mitt Romney grew up in Michigan about the same time I did. The difference was his dad was governor, mine was not. Mitt Romney is a Mormon. You've heard of him. Glenn Beck is a Mormon. How much he knows of Mormonism, I do not know. Although much of the history, the facts that I've given you, are right there on the Mormons' website for all to read. Orrin Hatch, Mormon. Harry Reid, did you know that? Mormon. Conservative, liberal. Mormonism has put their people in place as much as possible in politics to help influence this country on their behalf. Many of the conservative presidents, when they choose a Secretary of Agriculture, choose a Mormon. Richard Nixon chose Romney. Why? Because the agricultural industry in the West is tied up by Mormonism. right? They've got their hands in all of that. It's a good political move to make your Secretary of Agriculture one from the Mormon religion. Now, we'll go more into this, but some of the dates and figures I've given you here are dates and figures, again, from early 1980s, and we could certainly update some of that. Not a pretty picture I painted for a good reason. It is a cult. It is a cult. And we need to pray that God would bring people out of that cult and that they would be saved, that they truly come to Christ. I've known Mormons saved, and they are some of the biggest zealots to get other Mormons saved. They've actually put together a video, Temple Makers, I think they call it, showing that what Mormonism is really like, having grown up in Mormonism. They show that one of the highest divorce rates in the United States is in Utah. Highest teen suicide rate in the United States, Utah. Why? Mormonism doesn't work, right? If this is the beginning, it doesn't work. You have set yourself against the God of heavens. You are twisting the word of God. You are based upon those who are adulterers and wicked and murderers. You're not going to base your life on that and it work, right? But you get a Mormon away from Salt Lake City where they can let their hair, where they have to, as it were, toe the line among us. They often are very moral and responsible and seemingly upright. But you get them in high concentrations. Doesn't work, right? We'll look more at the doctrines as we come together again on the Lord's Day next week, and I'll have another handout for you that will give you some of the very statements as to what are made in their books that you can go, if you wish, and check it out for yourself. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's help in the remainder of the day. Our Father in heaven, we have started the day looking into that which is bizarre, looking into that which is corrupt and wicked, looking to that which is at times perhaps even demonic. And yet, Lord, as we start our day, we are thankful that you have delivered us and brought us into the light. And Lord, we would pray for those who have been ensnared by this cult, that truly, Lord, you would give them insight into thy word and bring them out. We would ask that for Mitt Romney. We would ask that for Glenn Beck. Lord, we see that in some areas these men are doing great things, but in other areas they're deceived, and especially in the area of salvation, they have been told that which is not true. We ask, O God, that you would have mercy upon our land, and these millions of followers of Mormonism would indeed come out and find Christ as Lord and Savior, take their stand with the true Church of Christ. Blow upon that which is of the devil. We have many cults in our land, many that have come out of the same time period, who came out of the burned over districts when thy people turned their back upon thee. The cults filled the vacuum. Lord, we would ask that you would give us grace to see many of those ensnared one again unto thee. And Lord, we pray that there might be a turning back unto thee in this land. Lord, begin that work this morning, even as we come together around thy word. Come and turn the hearts of the people back unto thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.